I would point your eyes and your hearts now to the book of Luke, chapter 12, back to where we had begun last week in verse 22 to verse 34, which is a section of Scripture of the teaching of Christ on the subject of anxiety, fears, and worries. We're in the middle of this long discourse that Christ has been speaking and preaching and dialoguing with a crowd, one scene starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, and it extends all the way through chapter 13 in verse 9. So it's a long section here of a discourse matched with a number of discourses that are brought forth for us by the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark. Usually Matthew lists some long ones and gives them to us. This one is significant for Luke. This is one event, in other words. This is one place. This is one audience, one discourse with a couple of interruptions to answer some questions. And one man, one Lord Jesus Christ, whose one mind is giving us this incredible theology and teaching and instruction to the disciples. Again, we've talked about this as he set his heart at the end of chapter 9 towards Jerusalem. He's also turning his attention and his teaching and his instruction away from the crowds in the general sense now towards the disciples specifically, those followers of his. He's preparing them. He's teaching them. He's instructing them. He's correcting them. He's helping them. He's answering their questions with the purpose that he has a plan for them after he dies and is resurrected and then comes and spends 40 days with them and then is ascended into heaven, promises the Holy Spirit to help them and to be with them. It's now going to be them on this earth to proclaim what he has been proclaiming. It's them to take up the baton, take up their cross, take up the instructions that he has given them, the wonderful good news that he has given to them. And they're going to do this, and he's preparing them for that. And we're in the middle of this. And leading into this portion of the discourse in verse 22 about anxiety was a question involving money. And it's back in verse 13, some individual who is unnamed, for his own sake, I think, who asked the question amongst the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." And out of his mouth flows what's in his heart, what Jesus says, "Your covetousness, your greed. Man who made me a judge or arbiter over you, why am I being asked by you to settle a dispute between you and your brother over money, inheritance? Why is that the most important thing on your mind?" And he said, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And that statement, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, he picks up again here in verse 22 and 23. He says life is more than these possessions or these things that take up your thinking and take up your energies and cause you to worry, cause you to be anxious. And so he's warning them to guard their heart. Guard your heart. He doesn't say the heart, but it is there. Be on guard against all covetousness. Where does covetousness come from? The inner man, my mind, my heart, my will, my emotions, my desires. That's what the Bible brings into this one center of your person called the heart. Not this beating thing in here, but the invisible person. And it's in there where covetousness can be bred and can be fed because the flesh is operating there. And so he wants them to guard themselves from this. And this is a heart lesson. We expect that from the Lord. He's not one who's interested so much in behavior modification or rules or legalism. That's what the Pharisees do. Jesus always takes things and turns them and brings them deep within the heart and takes the Word of God, which is capable and able to cut deep and divide the heart and divide the soul and expose it like a surgeon, and like that surgeon, bring it open and open up and look at the maladies of it. And this is what he's interested in. This is what he desires for his disciples. And at the root of that coveting heart is a natural tendency to be anxious. If that's what's dominating, I'm coveting, I need, I want more. And he gives a parable about that. The rich fool, he has no mind of God in his perspective. He has no mind of God and heaven in what decisions he's making about his money. It's all about money himself and about his future on this earth. And with that is this tendency for man to be anxious about the circumstances of your life, anxious about the future, anxious about those things that involve my needs, money, possessions, things that I've accumulated. And this is where Jesus picks up the discussion. So let's read before I get too far. Verse 22 to verse 34, we'll pick up again. As we spoke about this last week, I want to now turn our attention from not just the futility of being anxious and worrisome, but now the cure or the anxious-free life. What does Jesus prescribe for us? And we want to note these things. We want to take careful measure of what we need to do so that we're not covetous, so that we're not consumed with the things that the world is consumed with, but consumed with the things that God is consumed with. Verse 22, he said to the disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For your life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour or span to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek that what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And here's some good counsel from the Lord helping us, because we know what he's talking about here. We feel this here. We feel the anxiety, the worry, the fear. There's much to be concerned about if we're looking at what's going on around us, looking at our life, looking at the future, the uncertainty of the future, and the uncertainty of riches. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We're not in control of all these things. We try to control them. We try to control our health. We try to control our wealth. We try to control our future. We try to control our securities. We got all those things that God has allowed us to do, but we ultimately know those things can be snatched from us so quickly. So there's much to be anxious about, for sure. And Jesus knows this, and Jesus wants us to be encouraged to not let yourself stay there, but to set your mind on things above, not on these earthly things. See, this passage is about the heart. What Jesus is directing is the heart. There's three commands that you note here, three specific imperatives in this text that I want you to take note of. Do not be anxious, do not worry, do not be afraid, or fear not. Three commands. He tells his disciples, these three things you need to obey. These three things you need to submit to yield to. Don't be anxious, don't worry, don't be afraid. And the ability of how you respond to these things, that's where your heart is. That's where your heart is. And all of these can be translated real simply. Stop worrying, stop being anxious, stop being afraid. But that's so easy for you to say, Jesus, I lived this life. Well, so did he. Jesus is about to face the cross, and he's giving us an example. He's about to be turned over to his enemies, and his enemies are going to mistreat him in the most diabolical way and malicious way. He knows. He understands. He's already told us that this world is your enemy. In this world, you will have suffering. You will have sorrow. You will have hurt. You will have pain. You'll have misery. He knows that. And he, even though he knows that, he's telling us here, listen, don't be anxious. Stop worrying. Now, the question is, how is it possible to have an anxious-free life? How is that possible this side of heaven? To have a worry-free life, to have a fear, a no-fear life. And we're not talking about the no-fear where you're just blindly fearless and risk-taking and just throw yourself out there and you just don't let that emotion get control of you. But truly, within the heart, I can say, I don't fear these things as much as I fear the Lord, as much as I desire His plans and go after His purposes. I'm not afraid. Some may say, the way you have a worry-free life is like the rich fool did, right? What did he do? To absolve any fears or anxieties. Well, he was already wealthy. He was already set up. And then he had bigger crops, a bounty harvest, overflowing to the brim, a bumper crop. And then in his worry, what am I going to do with this? I need to secure my future even more. That's typically how the wealth and the rich, which have no hope for them, and putting your hope in riches and whatnot, there really is no hope there. There's no satisfaction. I can't have enough, so he wants more, and he desires, okay, this is what I'm going to do, build bigger barns, store all this, and then I'll be worry-free. Then I'll have no problems. Then I could say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. What do you got to worry about? Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. You're set for life. That's the way the world would think. That's how you resolve your anxiety problems. Enough money. And you can add other things to that. Other idols. Other securities. Great job. A place I can live. All these things. And you just map this out and scheme out this plan to where I don't have to worry anymore if I've got all this stuff in place. And thus, that's how the world views it. That's security in the world. As secure and as possible. But Jesus says what about that person? You fool. That's the parable. God said to him, you're fool. You're fool. Not that you accumulated money. Not that you made a good living. Not that you established things so that you have money for your children and your children's children, which the proverb says that's what the righteous do. That's what the prudent does. Not that you work hard. Not that you save. That's not the issue, but the fact that he had no God in his life. This was his God. His security was, his trust was, his love was, his place where he found satisfaction, where he found protection, he found worry-free existence was not in God, it was in this physical, material thing that he thought he had control of. And boy, did he have control of it. He put it in his barns. There it is, it's mine. No one can touch this. And then God says, you're a fool. Why? Because tonight, I'm taking it all away. And you're coming to me, and you're going to answer to me for all that you've done in your life up to this point, the things you've prepared, who are they going to spend and enjoy? Not you, someone else. So he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself, that is earthly treasure, is not rich towards God. There is the heavenly treasure. You did nothing to secure eternity, to secure the place in which you're going to be after you die. You did nothing to invest there. That's the fool. That is the fool. See, if all your focus and all your energies and all your life investments are here, if it's all here, all your concerns are here, all your preoccupations are here, you will be completely overwhelmed in your heart. You will have reason to worry because everything here changes. It's unstable. It's out of your control. It's under the power of people who are, quite frankly, evil, largely. It's ruled. This world is ruled by an evil spiritual ruler, the devil. He's the god of this world. He controls the sons of disobedience. He guides the system that dominates this world that people submit to. And part of that is this, well, take God out of the picture, serve money, serve materialism, serve stuff, serve self. That's his system. And that type of stuff is not reliable. That type of stuff is disastrous if your heart is on those things. But if your heart is in the heavenly things, the things of the Lord, the things of eternal significance, the gospel, the promises of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the plan of God, the glory of God, why He has us here on this earth, if that's where your heart is, where nothing changes, right? And the promises of God are never changed. They're fixed. They're unchangeable. They're guaranteed. They're secured. If that is where your heart is, you've got nothing to be anxious about because those won't change. Those are reliable. Those are trustworthy. People who have no heavenly focus, no direct link to heaven and to the Lord of heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no invisible means of support. Everything is material. No relationship to the living God, and so their only relationships are on unchangeable men and unreliable men or self. They have no one to provide for them if it's not themselves. They have no one to advocate for them who is more powerful than the enemies of your life. There's no one to overrule the evil principles of this world where everything seems to be going so well for me, and all the money and all the job and all the family and all the relationships are all good, I'm protected, and then the evil principles of the world, sin comes in and just warps that whole thing and flips it on its head, and suddenly you find yourself almost like Job, only without God. What happened? What happened? The evil principles of this world that rule this world, that the ruler of this world is dictating, that evil people can inflict upon you, steal your stuff, steal your identity, destroy your life, because they're just evil. That's what we live in. If that's your existence and you have no heavenly focus, of course you're going to be an anxious person, naturally. All they have is the devil controlling their life at that point, who's a thief and a liar and a killer. What'd you expect? So they're on their own to make the best of their own life as they can, and even that's not in their control, and they have every reason to be filled with fear. Fear of the unknown. That's the life and existence of the world. That's how they live. All you've got is the visible. All you've got is the temporal. You've got nothing eternal. That's the fool. That's the fool. But those people who have a direct link to heaven, they have a direct link to heaven. They are like this. If you turn with me to Psalm 84. This is a great psalm. Which, by the way, as I'll mention this a little later, I think. See where my mind is half an hour from now, but you turn to the Psalms to find out how to get anxious-free, to figure out why God is so trustworthy, why God is so good. Look at the heart of the psalmists. Look at what they say. Here's the Psalm of the Sons of Korah, Psalm 84. This is what the people who have a direct link to heaven have as compared to the world. Has no direct link to heaven, and their only links are right here on this earth, the changeable and the confusing and the disastrous and the evil. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. We have a living God on our side. Even the sparrows finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly, O Lord of hosts. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now that is a link to heaven right there. And that is, if I can say it, an anxiety-free life. If this is your heart, if this is your connection to God and how you view the world, and this is your desire, as we'll see, This is exactly what Jesus is drawing from, this type of thinking. This is the type of life that produces an anxiety-free life. And I don't mean that you'll never worry ever, ever, ever again. There's going to be that. You have the flesh. The flesh is is the power that is working against this type of thinking. But you have this link. And this link is your support. It's your shield. It's your strength to where you can go confidently to Zion. You can go courageously in faith and trust in God. You can have worry in one of two ways, if I could say it this way. There's a reason why Christians worry. You can worry in a material way or a heavenly way. Worry can be attached to both, but in this case, those belong to God and His kingdom. Worry in either case is unnecessary. I worry about what happens after I die, or I worry about what's going on this earth, material or heavenly. But there's a question there. What is it the Christian, why he worries? What's going on? It's possible for a believer to experience crippling, paralyzing worry. It's true. It's possible. I'm sure we've all experienced to some degree or another this truth. And one reason you would worry is because of ignorance. Ignorance. Not knowing and understanding the God whom they worship. A believer worries because they've got a wrong view of God or a diminished view of God, a restricted view of God. By the way, that's one way a person can cheat you, who's a believer, out of such secure and godly pursuit and be just stuck in the mud. One way they could cheat you is by limiting God, teaching something else about God that is not true. A diminished, restricted view of God, misrepresenting God, thus creating an idol. It's critical, therefore, that we understand who God really is if we are to address our fears. It's critical. It's possible to worry your way through your Christian life simply because you are ignorant of what God has said about Himself and who He is. So that's possible. Now, what if I already know what God says? If my mind is full of the truths about God and I can affirm all the things that the theologians say about God, yet I still worry, then what's the other possibility? And that is the issue. That is the end there of that last verse of Psalm 84. Trust. Distrust. If you know God but worry anyway, despite what you affirm about the truths of God, then the issue would be, do I trust God? Do I trust what I know about God? Things I doubt, things that I will not yield and submit to Him. And this is in the area of then sinful thinking. So when you look at your life and you're anxious and worries and the question is, am I ignorant of God or do I not trust Him? Those are questions you can ask here. And this is what Jesus addresses, by the way, right here. He addresses the material side. He addresses the heavenly side. He addresses the issue of, do you know God? Let me tell you about God. Do you trust God? Fear not, little flock. Don't trust. God will take care of you. God will be on your side. And He's addressing these issues. The last time we focused on why it is futile to worry as a believer, the root of that is what's going on in the worrisome mind, what's happening there. And He speaks about those things, and we addressed those last time. I want to spend our time now on five principles of anxious-free life. What does Jesus say to replace that futility and for the Christian to think with his mind and his heart and to address his life as he sees it and live and obey what he has commanded us here? Okay, what does he say? What does he say? What are those principles? What distinguishes us as believers from the world? Because he says that there in verse 30. All the nations of the world, all the Gentiles, all the non-believing pagan people seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. And the implication here is that's what they seek. That's not what I want you to seek. You're going to be different. My disciples will not be like that. So what is the distinction? What's different about us in the way we address this anxiety in our life? First, the believer must differ in their inner yearnings. They must differ. They must be different in what they yearn for inside their heart. And that's addressed, implied throughout this, but we'll look at it verse 22 to 23, where he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. There is an inner yearning. I'm desiring something, and I'm concerned about what I wear and what I eat, that is clothing and food, the basic necessities of life, and this is now driving me. I'm anxious because as I'm yearning for something here. But Jesus then says, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Yeah, you have those needs, but there's something much more important to the believer that you should yearn for, you should desire for, than those. You need to be content with what God has planned for you. This is an issue of contentment. Covetousness is where the world is. If your mind is right there on the area of what I eat and what I wear, that is the material world. If that's where it is, that's where the world and the heart of coveting is. Desire, greed, get more of it because that's what helps me with my anxiety. But the Christian rises above that, and Jesus says there's more to this. You need to show a level of contentment with God. Why do I say that? For life is more than that. The life that God has given us is much more important than just focusing on that. There is much more that God has for us. This is what the world and the worldly person just focuses on. He has nothing beyond this. He has no purpose in his life beyond the material and what's going on around him. So it's natural for them. Because they have no invisible power, invisible being, invisible sovereign who's on their side, who has things in their life, is involved in their life. They're living alone, and they're living for what they only can touch, feel, taste, and whatnot. So their yearnings are going to be totally self-centered, egocentric, earth-centric, temporal life-dominated. That's their yearnings. That's where they're driven. That's their desires. But the Christian, Jesus is saying, no, no, no. For you got to see your life as more important than that stuff. Your life has a greater purpose that God has ordained. The believer, the person who's in the kingdom, will have a different desire, different purpose for his existence. Your life is more than that. He's already addressed that, as I said earlier, as he says, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your life that God has given you doesn't consist nor is defined by these things. It's defined by greater purposes that God has ordained. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe in the purposes of God individually for your life, for your family, for why we exist here in this church for this day and this age? Does he have a plan? Is he purposing and involved and directing and guiding and providing for us to accomplish that purpose? Do you believe that? If you do, then you rise above the material. And you say, well, I live for this reason, to fulfill this plan, to honor my Lord in this by being a good servant for his purpose here. I live for that, and I trust if he's called me to this, he's going to provide the resources to accomplish this. And if I've accomplished it, then my life's done, and he takes me away, and off to heaven I go. That's our mindset. That's our yearning. Your life is much more than eating and drinking. You exist on this earth for greater purpose than that. He didn't create you just to survive. He didn't create you just to feed yourself, just to clothe yourself. He's planned and purposed your life. That's the reason you live. He will see that your basic needs are met. And we were made to serve a greater thing than ourselves here. We are made to serve for his glory, to honor him, to serve him, to bring attention to his name. That's what we're here for, to proclaim his glorious message on this earth, to live out our lives in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, to honor his name, to serve his building of the church, his proclamation of the gospel, his causing and being involved with the lost coming to salvation, to lift up the name of Christ, to declare these glories among the nations. That's why we're here. That's why you're here as an individual. That's why we're here as a church. That's why we are collectively here. And as long as you're alive, guess what? The plan is still in place. The purpose is still there. You still have something to do. And you're to serve for those reasons and stay the course. That's what Jesus is implying here. He's just saying, listen, disciples, I didn't call you as my 12 disciples and say, all right, now make sure that you got enough food and clothing and there you go. All right, you're set. And he says, don't worry about this. Don't be anxious. I got greater things involved with your life. And indeed they did. And boy, did they live a life, an envious life, if you could say it in the proper sense, of any believer. Wow, what did the Lord do and call them and send them out in the world? They died for His name. They accomplished so much. That's what we live for. That's what our yearning, that's what our desire should be. That's where our inner life should be motivated and driven by. They're otherworldly. We're aliens, therefore. We think different than the world. We don't live such spiritual purposes as the world doesn't. We live for great purposes. So to be worry-free, you must get a perspective of why you're here. What you are to strive for. What are you serving? What are you pouring your life into? When you do that, you put your life into whose hands? God's hands. God's hands. Thus, your life is more than just this little circle that I've created and this little bubble that I'm living in that involves food and clothing. You yearn for things that are more than just material, but eternal. Second, the believer must trust in the Father's proven character. I think this is the highlight of the whole section here. What does he do as he tells his disciples here, don't be afraid, don't be anxious, don't worry. Life's more important than those things that people worry for, but you need to think this way. And what does he do? He then turns a little discussion into a theology lesson. Talks about God. Talks about God's character. And tells them, here's the reason why you shouldn't worry. Look at God. How does God operate? How does God involved in your life? What's he doing? What's God doing? Where is he at? Where's his mind at this point? Look how he explains it, verse 24. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. The ravens don't sit around worrying about what they're going to eat tomorrow, gathering all this food and claiming a little plot of land and growing their wheat and storing it up in a barn or storehouse where they can come back in. Now, squirrels do that, but squirrels are demonic, I think. But the ravens, the ravens don't. They just live and they raid our garbage cans and they bother us and they wake us up. It's just birds. Yet look what God does. He feeds them. Why is God bothered with ravens? Yet this is just His providence. His providence is lifted up. This is a sovereign God that even cares for those black birds out there and provides for them every day. Some of them die, sure, but generally speaking, the Lord has provided a way in their design, in His care over this earth, that even birds have something to eat every day. That's pretty significant. That's a theology lesson. Wow, the providence of God, He cares for them. And then He turns this and says, now you, what do you got to do with this? You're more important than a raven. To God, of how much more value are you than the birds? This is not a self-esteem lesson here. It amazes me how quickly some psychologically thinking people jump to self-esteem. It's about us. It's about how valuable we are. And then they go on. It's like, it's not about us. It's about the providence of God that He has lifted up the crown of His creation and says, listen, if He's caring for the lesser creatures, what about you? Of course He has you in mind, especially if you're a believer, especially when you're in the kingdom. He's going to provide. He's going to be there with you. He has a plan in your life. He's fulfilling that. He's providing. This is His proven character. Over and over He does this. It's proven by nature how He handles the ravens and how He dresses the lilies. It's proven by history as you look at the saints. You look at the George Muellers of our life, of our lifetime. I mean, He has provided and He will. This is all God's character that's on the line here. And He moves on. If then you're able to do, or verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? It could involve a length or it could involve time. Depends on the metaphorical principle to that. He said, listen, you can't add any extra hours to your life. You can't even be in control of something like that over your life. God's in control of those things, the implication is. If then, if you're not able to do such a small thing, why are you worried about it? Why are you anxious about all these lesser things, food and clothing? Consider, he says, the lilies. Consider the flowers. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. This is a significant statement. Now what Jesus is doing, he's pointing to the ravens around. They see him. Look at them. They got food. They go pick up your seeds and whatever else, and they're fine. And look at the flowers. And even the flowers are lesser than the ravens. And what do? These are wildflowers we're speaking of. Wildflowers in the Middle East and in Israel. You got to understand, their lifespan is probably less than a fly. It grows today. Tomorrow it's brown because it's too hot. Got a little bit of rain. Boom, they burst up. And suddenly there's these beautiful flowers. And then a couple days they're gone. A couple days. That's the way it is. And just think of the creation of God. And he's designed it this way. And you think, what's so significant about it? Well, what they do is after they've dried up, there's no trees per se and things to gather wood so accessible. So they go to the dry fields to gather the dry grass and they take it in, and that's how they heat their ovens to cook bread. So here they are, beautiful one day. Next day they're burning to heat up an oven. That's how God does things. And here's this flower. But think about this. Consider them. Think about them. Look at them. They don't work. They don't hard. They're not trying to make themselves beautiful. It's talking about these flowers. If you've ever looked at flowers, there's a couple pictures I gave you there. This is God's creation. This is something that lives one day, 2 days, less than a week. And he would put such energy and such creativity and such providence and such care. He's an artist of artists. And artists try to paint what God has already painted for us, and they do the best they can. This is our God. Consider them. Even Solomon was not clothed like this. And Solomon, the richest of the rich, had lots of beautiful garments, and we can weave and sew and make these beautiful clothing and out of all sorts of fabrics. And you look at him and it just doesn't compare. It doesn't compare to what God has done. And God in his beauty and his grace. And you take a microscope, by the way, and I did spend many semesters in college in botany looking at flowers and looking at plants and studying them and tortured over that. But the beauty of these, you take it under a microscope and it doesn't change. It just gets more complex, more design, more order, more beauty. I bet if you take my tie under a microscope, you wouldn't be so impressed. I think God has won this competition. How beautiful and how much care God has put into such a temporal, short-lived part of creation. So he says, how much more will he clothe you? How much more will he meet your need? Oh, you of little faith. How much more? See, he sympathizes with our needs and has unlimited resources to supply what he thinks you need. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's proven that. With flowers, he's proven that with the ravens. So the question is, does God have the power to meet your needs? Yes, he does. Look what he does to flowers. Does God have the desire to meet your needs? Okay, now we're getting a little more specific. Does God desire? Well, the implication by Jesus, he knows. He's aware. How much more will he clothe you? Yes. And he says, oh, you of little faith. If you're fearful and anxious about tomorrow over these things, you don't believe God's willing to do it. Or maybe not capable of doing it. Or doesn't care about you. He says, he will. He will. Do you trust God's omniscience? Does he know that you have these issues? That you have fears? That you have things to worry about? Thus, verse 29. Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. So here's the omniscience of God. The providence of God, the beauty of God, the order of God, the care of God, the love of God. And he knows these things. He's omniscient. He's aware of your specific problems and struggles and fears and anxieties. He knows why it's a problem, and he understands the intricacies of it and the details and the nuances and whatever. This is our God. So what's Jesus telling us here? You want an anxious-free life? You need to think about God. You need to think about his character. You need to think about who he is and how he treats his own. Psalm 37. David says this, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, now I am old. This is old David writing this psalm. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He's ever lending generously, his children becoming a blessing. And the basic context there is the righteous, the believer, he always is provided by the Lord to where he can lend generously. And his children will become a blessing. He's provided. God provides for his own. So why toil over those mundane things when you have greater things to concern yourself for and focus on? God's character is there. It's on display. Most important character is that God knows. God knows. He may have the unlimited resources. He may have the power, he may have the sovereignty, he may have the sympathy and compassion, but does he know my problems? Does he know where I am at today, right now? If he does, and he cares and has the sympathy, all those other things come into play. He is fully, comprehensively knowing your needs. And by the way, he knows the future. He knows where it's going. He's in control of that. Thus we can trust in him. If you believe him, if you believe that, you believe the Bible, you believe what it says here. Do you believe what David just said there? This is the question of your trust. This is not necessarily your ignorance. This is a question of your trust. Jesus is calling us to trust that God is committed to you and knows that you need these things. So God has proven himself to countless saints. He's done this. Paul said, if you turn over there to Philippians chapter 4, he knows this by experience. What Jesus is talking about here, Philippians 4:11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. So he's speaking of how I'm brought low, where I've got nothing one day. I'm not sure if I'm going to eat today. I know how to abound. I've got too much. So I'm having to share it with people I don't know. Otherwise, it'll spoil. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Why? Because it's the Lord that's there strengthening. The Lord is providentially there caring and providing for him so that he can carry on his ministry. As soon as the Lord fails there, Paul's life stops. Paul's ministry is over. So he's going to be with him to the end. And God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 19 and 20. That's what Paul knows. He's aware of this. He's experienced this. He shares that with the Philippians, which, by the way, at the time of that writing, were very poor church, struggling with these things having to do with needs and maybe anxious about it. And Paul is just saying, listen, don't be anxious. God is with you. God will supply your needs. Jesus says the same. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, it's about the plan, first of all, right? Life is more than just making more wealth. God has a purpose and plan, and in order to accomplish that plan, God is going to abound in all sufficiency to see that you abound in that good work. It's about the character of God and the purposes of God. Third, we're laboring on this, and we got a few more to go here. Believers must be controlled by different ideals. I'm kind of saying the same thing, but I just want to highlight this element here in verse 31. Different ideals. Instead, so that is contrary to the way the nations think, contrary to the way the non-believer thinks. The Christian has a different ideal to his life. He's ruled by something else. And here it is. Instead, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you as a side point. Seek his kingdom. Let that dominate. Let that be the ideal of your life, the rule of your life. Pursue this. And that other stuff indirectly is going to be provided for you by the Lord. Let God take care of that. Now, he's not saying don't work. Don't earn a hard living. Don't provide for your family. That's not the point here. He's talking to his disciples specifically, saying, I got you covered here. I've got a job for you. Here's your job. Carry on. Seek his kingdom. I'll take care of this. God will take care of this. He's proven it. He knows the needs. He will provide. His kingdom. Seek it. What is His kingdom? The sphere of His salvation, the place of the rule of Christ, where the laws of God's truth reign. That's what we seek. The priorities of God's will. That's His kingdom. Seek His sovereign rule, His sovereign reality. Seek those things out. And all that's involved with that, like Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking. In the context there, the church is dividing over food sacrificed to idol. One guy was eating food that I don't feel right eating, and you got the Jews and the Gentiles mixed up there, struggling over food and drink and what's proper and what's appropriate, what's spiritual, what's unspiritual, and Paul's correcting them and helping them and just saying, listen, the kingdom's not about that. But it's about this, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. So everything that brings about righteousness, that is the pursuit of the kingdom. Seek that out. Everything that brings about the peace of God, that is the pursuit of the kingdom. It's about that. Everything that brings in the joy of the Spirit is the pursuit of the kingdom. Seek those things out. Now, I want to clarify here. There are three forms, biblically, or aspects, if we could say that, of what the kingdom involves revealed in the Bible. We know there's a heavenly kingdom of God that is different from the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. There's two kingdoms operating here. The heavenly kingdom, that eternal aspect of the kingdom. Once you die, you enter into that kingdom, that aspect of it. You're in heaven. You're with the Lord. That's where His throne is. That's where His reign and His operation of His sovereignty flows from, onto this creation, into this world, into this universe. The heavenly kingdom. Another aspect takes an earthly side to it. That's called the millennial kingdom of Christ. How do I know that? Because the king is coming, right? He's coming and He will sit on His throne, He said there in Matthew 25. I'm going to come. Son of Man is going to sit on a throne here. He already has a throne in heaven. He's coming to sit on a throne. So there's an earthly aspect to that. We look for that reign, and that reign is going to be fantastic. That reign is going to involve all the same things, righteousness, peace, joy, and the shutting down of rebellion and the glory of Christ and the proclamation of truth. And then there's the third aspect is what the here and now is, the immediate aspect. That's where we are right now. This is what Jesus is saying you're to seek right now. You already are as a believer in the kingdom. You're going to be in the heavenly kingdom. You're going to be in the millennial reign of Christ right now. You're to seek something out. What is that? The spiritual side of it. What you can have immediately upon conversion to Christ, where you coming to Christ, you're taken out of the darkness of one kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of light of His Son. That's Colossians 1. He says He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we have an inheritance becoming a Christian. He has delivered us from the domain or the rule of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So you're now in that aspect of that kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's how it all begins, the gospel. You believe in Christ, you are taken from one kingdom, placed in another kingdom, and now you dwell there. And what rules your heart and what rules your life and what rules the church, what rules the mindset of all believers is this righteousness, this joy, this peace, this truth, the will of Christ, the Word of God, the proclamation of the glorious King, Jesus Christ, and light instead of darkness, holiness instead of sin. That's where we dwell right now. Seek it out. Seek that out. You're to promote the gospel preaching that brings people into it. These are the types of things that define our ideals. We live for them. There's different ideals. We live for them. We're aliens. We live for this stuff. We dwell on this earth as citizens of another place. Not letting the ideals of the world confuse us and distract us. No, this is what we live for, His kingdom. We seek it out. Yes, there's the food. Yes, there's the clothing. But guess what? God has promised, has pledged, all those things will be added to you. Let God take care of those things. You pursue His calling in your life today. We're not walking as children of another kingdom. We walk as sons of light. We don't live like that world anymore. We don't live for sin. We live for the holy King in holiness, set apart unto His principles. if this is what controls your thinking, you really don't have time to spend on things to worry about, right? Don't have any time. Just pray. Just pray if you're in the midst of that. Ask the Lord to provide and keep pressing on ahead in a pursuit of that kingdom. And obviously, Jesus is not talking about stop working, but trust the Lord and serve Him in this time. Seek His kingdom. I got two more, and I got to rush through these. Two more. Verse 32 to 34 is where we can find these. And I love this statement in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he's still talking about the kingdom by which we're pursuing and we're seeking. There's a part of us that we're to seek the kingdom out. And then the other part is it's actually a gift. You can't actually get it on your own. It's gifted to you. Fear not, little flock. And God has chosen in his good pleasure to give the kingdom to you. So number four, believers must be motivated by a different love. A different love. When you allow the love of God, the pleasure of God, the goodwill of God to fill your heart, that He's pursuing us, He wants us in His kingdom, He desires these things for us, great place to be. Great place for our mind to be. And I love how the Lord says this, fear not, little flock. I love those words. See, bound up in that phrase is a recognition of our vulnerability, right? Little flock. Such a little flock, so easily overwhelmed. And we can feel so overwhelmed. It's easy in this world. Christians lose their jobs. They lose their resources. They face pressure. We don't take up arms. We're not called to create a Christian militia to arm and to fight against the world. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. And even though our flesh and blood is being spilt all over the world, and so we face a lot. We're just a little flock. And he says, fear not. Fear not. You're an overwhelmer. You're an overcomer. The phrase captures that. It expresses that the Lord knows that we're weak, feeble, small, overwhelmed, victimized. We're in the middle of this hostile world. He knows that. But he says, fear not. Stop fearing. Why? Because of this great promise. God is pleased to give you his kingdom. Okay, that settles it, I think. Doesn't it? He wants us to know that God knows and that God is pleased. God is celebrating this. He's excited about this. It drives him. This is the heart of God to give us the kingdom. The previous verse he said to seek, now we are to receive. It's a Father's good pleasure. Not reluctant. He gladly gives it. He's delighted in doing this. There's a divine love behind this. There's a divine pleasure in this. Cares so much for his little flock, and we are to be motivated by that love, by that different love, the love of the world. The world doesn't love you, and you are not to love the world. We love God, and he loves us. This is our motivation. Stop fearing, therefore. The kingdom is ours. Yes, this life hurts. Brings a lot of pain, brings a lot of suffering, but eternally, boy, are we set, aren't we not? We can endure this. We can face this. As Paul said, the present distresses aren't even worthy to be compared for what is waiting for us, promised to us, gifted to us. Now, it's interesting. Would anybody say this? Well, I'd rather stay here and live with the stresses. I kind of have an affinity for all this stress and worry. And it's fun. I sort of have this love for the world in that way. I personally enjoy my stress. I don't think anybody would say that, would they? Love of God constrains us and motivates us. It directs our thoughts and actions towards a kingdom pursuit, an active work of accumulating eternal treasures. That's what we're after. Which takes us to number five. Believer must set their heart on different things, therefore. Different things. I just picked the word there that Jesus used. There he says, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that you will not do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And it's just a treasure. That's where we're at. Not the things of the world. It's a metaphorical. It's a heavenly money bag. He's not saying, okay, make different money bags. He's just saying, listen, you're in a different plane than what you The world is thinking when they're worried about what they're going to eat, accumulating more wealth. You're just thinking about other things you're trying to accumulate, eternal things. It's all or nothing, this idea. It fits with Jesus' call. He says, listen, do this. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. He said the same thing to the rich young ruler. Give it up, you'll have the kingdom. You'll have the kingdom. And he wasn't willing to give that up. Your mind is on wrong things. It should be on the eternal. And I'm telling you how to get it. It's an invitation. But to sell all you have, this is, by the way, not the gospel message that we take out. All right, everybody give up all their money, and then that's how you win salvation. He's just using this as a picture of desperation, not compromise. Are you desperate enough that you would sell all to gain eternal things, things you don't have with your hands right now, but you have by faith? Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. Listen, it's by faith in these eternal things that moths, thieves can't touch. It's guaranteed. Set your heart on those things. How do I enter the kingdom? How do I do that? He gives them the same invitation that he does these guys. Sell all you have. Be desperate enough that you would give up all and count the cost and enter my kingdom, because I'm giving it to you. Take it. Take it. In order to genuinely put your heart in the Lord's hands, you have to abandon all. What he's saying here is a consistent all the way through salvation by grace, but true turning from sin has a kind of desperation to it, doesn't it? True turning from the things of the world and the loves of the world, there's a desperate attempt there. You turn your back on family sometimes. You're turning your back on friends sometimes. You're turning your back on all the things you've invested your whole life into sometimes. You need to. That's what Zacchaeus did. So he called the rich young ruler to do. Abandonment. Until you're desperate that you would hold on to nothing. You're not going to be sufficiently abandoning yourself for Christ, and you will not be obeying this command. These are different things that drive us. If your heart is divided and clinging to the things of the earth, he says that's where your treasure will be, on the earth. But if your heart is clinging to where you must have heaven, I must have that pearl of great price, I must have Christ, I must have his salvation, I must have this gift he's offering with pleasure to me called the kingdom. If you're desperate enough, it's yours. Turn your back on the things of the world, turn your back on sin, and cling to Christ. That treasure in the heavens is imperishable. It won't be touched. Salvation is imperishable. It's moth-proof. It's burglar-proof. They endure forever. Thus, the scriptures speak about it this way. God's promises, faithfulness. His faithfulness will never be removed. Life that will never end. It's eternal. A spring of water, he described it, that will never cease from the one who drinks from it. The gift that will never be lost, guarded in the heavens. The hand of the Lord, out of which the good shepherd's sheep will never be snatched. A chain that will never be broken. If you're justified, sanctified, glorified, predestined, all it's a chain. Nothing breaks that. It's a love from which we shall never be separated. It's a calling to which we'll never be revoked. It's irrevocable. It's a foundation that is firm and never be destroyed. It's an inheritance that will never fade. This is what is promised of the Lord, and he's saying, listen, that's worth it. Sell all to get this that you could never lose. Why invest in the things that are temporal, that will change, and you can lose? And you can waste your time for. And waste your life on. Here is the anxious life. These are the things to think about. These are the things to motivate us. The ideals, the perspectives, the theology, the understanding. In light of these truths from Jesus, we have every reason to live with contentment, fearless, worry-free. Every reason to live an anxiety-free existence. And we need to pursue that. These are commands. It's not assuming every Christian suddenly zaps out all this anxiety in their life. No, this is the pursuit that drives us and we live by. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises recorded to us in your scriptures that the Lord said. He said these things in truth, with compassion, with care for his people, that he desires us to be this way, to think like this, to let these drive our thinking and motivate our hearts and develop our desires, our ideals, the principles within that rule us, that truly show that we are children of this King, dwelling and living in this kingdom. And Lord, may this truly be us. Help us to grow in our understanding in this way. Help us to forsake the things that are leading to our anxiety and our concerns, and give them to You, and to follow what Christ has told us to do. We're thankful, Lord, for these things, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.